Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds, that you would challenge us, you would encourage us. And I pray that you would speak through me. God, I have nothing to say, and everyone knows that, Lord, but you have a lot to say, and I pray that you would use my mouth to speak into the lives of all of us here in a way that would bring glory and honor to you. So we pray and ask for your time of blessing over this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, go ahead, have a seat. Get comfortable. Ask you to get out your Bible if you brought one. If not, we're handing them out to you, and that's our gift. Please keep that. You can write it. You can do whatever you want to make it your own. Also, you'll look in your worship guide. There's a place for you to take some notes. On the back side of the events and activities that are coming up, there's a big blank piece of paper for you. I would encourage you to write something down and something to write with. So that should have, you should have three things: your Bible, something to write on, and something to write with. And we're going to continue in our study of the book of Daniel. Now, to do that this morning, I thought it would be helpful to kind of get us into the mood, if I can say it that way, the right frame of mind for that which I think we are, maybe we don't engage and encounter a whole lot of, and that is sacredness. I think sacredness is something that we've lost maybe an understanding of, certainly probably respect for. And so to do that, I want to put a few images up. The first image is of the American flag. I remember growing up as a young boy, and particularly as a Boy Scout, it was very important that that flag would never do what? Touch the ground. Right, if it touched the ground, that was just game over. The flag was very sacred in that way, and I think we've seen certainly over the time that we have had the conflict in the Middle East, when we see the burning of an American flag, there's just something about that you kind of go, that's just not right. That's like a mama joke. You just don't do that, right? The next picture is of Arlington National Cemetery. I mean, even now, again, with the conflict in the Middle East, I think this has a new sense of sacredness about it. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, what if you were there and you saw these kids running around and they were just horse playing and they thought it would be kind of fun and funny to pull up the flowers? I mean, how would you feel about that? What would your posture be like? Would you just have a sense that that's not right? The last picture is of the 9/11 memorial. I talked with someone who was there this past summer, and they said when they were there at Ground Zero, and it's when you see it from the sky, and you look down and you see where those two towers were, and this massive monument, this with water cascading down over the names of those whose lives were lost and taken. This first person told me it was a strong emotional experience, and there was certainly a reverence and a sacredness to it. Now, just imagine if you were there. And you saw some gang guys maybe just, marking it up, tagging it up with graffiti. I mean, how would you feel about that? I suspect that we would all kind of feel like, wait a minute, that's just not right. There's a sense of reverence and there's a sense of awe and sacredness about that place. And you don't do that. And as I said, I think we've lost some of that. I think we miss some of that. And so this morning, I want to actually talk about a sacredness that is really important. And I'm going to talk about it in light of graffiti and of this sacredness and the connection with graffiti, but a good kind of graffiti. And I use that word somewhat metaphorically, talking about God's graffiti. And so that's what I want us to look at this morning. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, let's get our Bibles open to our table of contents. And I want you to look in your Old Testament. You're going to see about a little more than halfway down, you'll find the book of Daniel. And let's all turn to the book of Daniel together. I want you to get to Daniel chapter 5. We've been going through the book of Daniel. Now what I have to do, well, first off, let me remind you of the setting for Daniel. Daniel is taking place in present-day Iraq. Okay? The Babylonian Empire, King Nebuchadnezzar had been the emperor up to this point. We're going to see a new king who succeeds him. Not a good guy, King Nebuchadnezzar. He had his issues too as well. And they took the top of the litter, the cream of the crop of Israel, as a part of this empire domination, and they brought them, and King Nebuchadnezzar brought them back to Babylon, back to Iraq, to serve him and his kingdom. And so we have Daniel, who is one of them. He's one of the brightest. And he is writing to encourage the people who are in exile, his people, to encourage them that God is still in control. And so that's the setting for the book of Daniel. Now, what I also have to explain to you a little bit, and I wish I had more time to go into it, but I don't. But to understand what takes place in chapter 5, we got to have a small little Old Testament history lesson, all right? And let me start by saying that God's presence among his people was very important to him. And with God's people, he chose two ways. One when they were mobile, one when they were wandering around in the desert. He told them to build a tabernacle. It was like this tent configuration where his very special presence would be. And it was a sacred place. It was a holy place. It was a place that they would come and they would worship corporately. And that was very important. And again, we can't understand that culture, but worship to them was an everyday part of their lives. It wasn't just a once a week kind of thing like we tend to make it. It was woven into the fabric of their society, of their culture. And so they had the tabernacle there, and it was God's way of saying, I'm here, I'm with you. Even as you wander around, I'm with you, I'm present. But make no mistake, this place is sacred. This place is special. And then when they got to the promised land, to Israel, to the land that God had set out for them to make them a great nation, they then built a permanent structure called the temple. And inside the temple were these very sacred furnishings, and there was only a certain amount of people that were given the responsibility to kind of mediate this corporate worship. But that, again, was so important, and that was the priest. And so the priest would use these very special furnishings, and the people of God would worship regularly, and the priests and the furnishings would mediate the presence of God with his people. Now, what was really important about this is one had to come and approach this sacred place, this sacred God, clean. And in the book of Leviticus, it's an entire book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, it's the third book of the Old Testament, an entire book was devoted to what a clean person looked like, ceremonially and spiritually clean, what that looks like versus someone who was unclean spiritually and ceremonially speaking. And those who were clean could worship corporately. Those who were not clean had to go and endure some purification process that would involve maybe some ritual washings. It might have been a waiting period of time, or it might have been a specific sacrifice of some sort. But the way you became unclean was that you touched something that was unclean. Maybe it was a dead animal or a dead person. Or maybe you got a skin irritation. I mean, again, the book of Leviticus explains all about the clean laws and how one needed to become clean if you were unclean. So imagine if, and this is crazy, and again, we have to kind of step outside of our culture. Imagine if we had some people standing out there before you came in and kind of had to look you over and go, all right, are you clean or not? I mean, you probably wouldn't like that, right? I mean, we think that's just crazy, all right? But that was the culture. That was the way that God's people operated back, and this is important, before Jesus Christ, all right? And so God, why these clean laws? Why these purification rituals? Why were those so important? Because God wanted to keep out in front of his people every moment of every day that he is holy, he is sacred, he is set apart. And the things that are devoted to him, the furnishings and the priests, they were sacred and set apart. And to come into his presence required purification because God is holy and we are not. And he wanted to keep that out in front of them all of the time. All right, so there's the background to what takes place in Daniel chapter 5. And I want you to think of it this way. Maybe this analogy will help you. Imagine if you were going to be operated on and you were in the operating room, they hadn't anesthetized you yet, and in comes your surgeon. You've talked to him, you know what's gonna happen, but what you didn't know was that your surgeon loves to work on cars, vintage cars. And imagine that right prior to coming in to operate on you, to slice you open and start moving organs around, he's working on his car. And I mean, he's kind of greasy and grimy, and he comes busting through those doors, and he's ready to start slicing and dicing. I mean, what are you thinking? You're thinking, no way. You want that dude scrubbed down and pure as he can be before he does anything like that. You're kind of invoking this clean command, this clean law, because it's important to you. Well, that's what God was saying to his people, is he's saying, I'm pure, I'm perfect, and you are unclean, you are sinful, and you are selfish, and to come into my presence requires purification. That's, if that helps you to kind of get in the mindset and the posture of where God is with the things that he sets apart and that he sets aside as sacred, okay? So, because we're going to see this young king who profanes the sacredness of God, all right? So, let's pick it up. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 5. I'm going to read some of it. Some of it I'm going to explain. I'm going to read it all at once, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to say, so what? Okay, so let's pick it up with Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. It says, King Belshazzar, now that's the new guy in town, all right? King Belshazzar had a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine in their presence. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, wives and concubines, could drink from them. So they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, wives and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised their gods and made of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. At that moment, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the king's palace next to the lampstand. As the king watched the hand that was writing, his face turned pale, and his thoughts so terrified him that his hip joints shook and his knees bucked, knocked together, and he had to change his undergarments. The king, I'm not kidding, that kind of really literally means what's going down here, okay? As the king watched the hand that was writing, the king called out to bring in the mediums, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. He said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this inscription and gives me its interpretation will be clothed in purple, have a gold chain around his neck, and have the third highest position in the kingdom. So all the king's wise men came in, but none could read the inscription or make its interpretation known to him. Then King Belshazzar became even more terrified. His face turned pale, and his nobles were bewildered. Okay, so we've got this crazy thing going down. Well, and what we have to understand what's going on is this is actually the very end of King Belshazzar's and the Babylonian Empire's existence. You see, because Persia and the Medes and the Persians, which actually are synonymous today with Iran. Iran is outside of the gates and the walls of Babylon. And they are about to come in. Actually, what they do is they stop up the water of the Euphrates River so that they can come underneath the gates into the city and they take it by storm. And we'll see that in just a moment. And King Belshazzar has a sense that this was happening. And so he has this massive feast. He's trying to rally the troops, get them together, and either he's trying to invoke in them some incredible way in which they're going to fight and push back, or he's resigned to the fact that this is it. This is over. Let's eat, drink, and be merry for one last time. And he takes the sacred furnishings of the temple, and he calls for them. And he pours alcohol and wine into them. And they worship these foreign gods, these idols, these things that were set aside for God, that were used to express the sacredness of God, to mediate the worship of God. He profanes them. And his hand comes out and writes on the wall. Here we see the first sign of God's graffiti. We'll come back to it in a moment. Because what happens is he doesn't get any help from his wise men. And so verses 10 through 21, you'll have the queen mother comes out. She hears Belshazzar, and she senses the position and the spot that he's in. And she reminds him of Daniel. She says, remember Daniel. Daniel was the one who could interpret dreams that no one else could. Why don't you call for him? And reluctantly, Belshazzar does that. And as Daniel comes, Belshazzar kind of dresses him down and makes it really clear that he's the guy. And Daniel, he didn't even know Daniel's name. He just was kind of like, aren't you this guy? And Daniel then proceeds to tell him what is on the wall. But before he does that, he makes a comparison to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he reminds Belshazzar that this same thing went down several years before. And that a very proud, arrogant man like himself was humbled by God, brought down and to the point of where he kind of went insane for a while because he thought he was the guy. And God humbled him to the point that he then surrendered to God. And he was reminding Belshazzar of that because he was repeating the same mistake and prideful arrogance that his predecessor had. How can you not remember this is what Daniel in essence says. So we're going to pick it up with Daniel as he continues to talk to Belshazzar in verse 22. He says, but you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Instead, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels from his house were brought to you as you and your nobles, wives, and concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods made of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But you have not glorified the God who holds your life breath in his hand and who controls the whole course of your life. Therefore, he sent the hand, and this writing was inscribed. This is the writing that was inscribed. And these are three Aramaic words. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. And this is the interpretation of the message. This is Daniel telling. Those are what those three words, that, one of which was written twice, mean. Mene means that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means that you have been weighed in the balance and found deficient. And Paris means that your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave an order, and they clothed Daniel in purple, placed a gold chain around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. So let's kind of summarize what happened there, and then we're going to move it into today. What does it mean to us today? All right, first, what we notice is the problem. And the problem is that Belshazzar disrespects and dishonors the sacred things of God by pulling in these gold vessels to use them to worship false gods. And so the problem is very clear. Now, the judgment, God's graffiti, results in light of what Belshazzar has done. And what's interesting is these three words, mene means, well, they're actually three nouns. They're three nouns that Daniel kind of, as a play on words, he kind of verbalizes them. He puts them into verbal form, kind of like maybe think of the proper name MacGyver. And when someone does something with great ingenuity, we say he what? He MacGyvered it, right? So you're kind of taking a noun and using it as a verbal form. That's kind of what Daniel's doing here. And he's taking the word mene, which means numbered. And he's saying, because of what you've done, your kingdom days have been numbered, and actually, he was at number zero. That evening, his life was taken. The word tekel, we said, it means weighed. It's like he was put in on these scales, and he was found deficient. He was found lacking the honor and the respect for God that he should have recognized when King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, but he didn't. And then the prophecy of the fact that his kingdom will now be divided. The empire, the Babylonian Empire, as it was known then, is gone, and it will become the property of the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel gives God's judgment here and the outcome. And this actually, historians say, that this actually took place on October 12th of 539 BC, that the Medes came in. Darius the Mede, who really is Cyrus, I mean, that was, he kind of had two names, that they came in under the gate, and they took Babylon down, and King Belshazzar was killed that very evening. So we have the problem. We have God's judgment. We have the outcome. Now, what does it mean to us today? Let's talk about what this means today. How do we apply this to us today? Well, the first thing is I want to go back to when Daniel refers to, and even, chapter 5, he refers to these gold vessels that come from God's house that were being used in a dishonorable way. What I want to suggest to you today is that these sacred places and sacred things, these furnishings that God used that were very important to him, he does something even greater in terms of expanding the sacredness. And he does it by way of his own graffiti. All right. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm going to ask you, you'll look up on the screen the book of Hebrews. We're going to go to a New Testament book now, the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Let me read to you. This is the writer of Hebrews. He is bringing back into the New Testament. This is after Jesus. Jesus was in the New Testament. The Old Testament was the preparation and the moving forward to the day of Christ and who he was and what he meant. And now the writer of Hebrews is taking what Jesus has done and what God has done through Jesus, and he's bringing meaning to it as it was prophesied way back in the day with the Old Testament. And so in verses 8 through 12, the writer of Hebrews brings in an Old Testament prophecy, and he's dialing down its meaning to what God has done through the person of Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, look, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What he means by that is the nation of Israel had been divided. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south, kind of like a civil war. There was the north and the south. It was still one country, but divided in that way. So he says he makes this new covenant. He says, it's not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day that I took them by their hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I disregarded them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now, when he says after Israel, he's not talking about just the north. He's talking about this new Israel, this spiritual Israel, not the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Christ. He says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins. Now, notice what it says there in verse 10. He says, I'm going to make this new covenant. He says, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. God tags the hearts of Christ's followers. He writes on their hearts. And what that means is, as he tags our hearts, as he tags our minds, as he writes on them, what he's saying is we are becoming sacred people. God is doing something very special here. No longer, it's happening internally. And the Spirit of God is coming inside. And we now are given the affections and the desire and the understanding of the things of God. We do not have to have them mediated through a priest or anyone else. We now have a direct relationship with God through the Spirit of God, because God marks and writes on our hearts. And we become sacred people. We also become a sacred place. Let me read to you in 1 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul, he kind of elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look what happens as a result of God's graffiti on our hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's sanctuary, God will destroy him, for God's sanctuary is holy, and that is what you are. So when God writes on our hearts and in our minds, when he changes the affections and loyalties away from us and towards him, we become a sacred place now where the presence of God dwells and lives in us. And what that does is it empowers us over the power of sin and death, over the temptations that seem to just take us down. We now have within us the strength and the power to withstand them. Now, do we do it perfectly? No, we don't, because we don't always apply and appropriate the power of God in us. But we not only have this empowering presence, but we also have this empowering wisdom. We can discern and understand spiritual matters and things. And so we are the presence of God. Where we go, God goes. The people that we're around, God's around. We're like that portable tabernacle that they moved around as they wandered in the desert. We now have the presence of God in us. And wherever we go, God goes there. And so we are a sacred place, and as I already mentioned, we're also a sacred people. If you go back to Hebrews, up on the screen from chapter 8, let's turn to chapter 10. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews continues. He says in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, he then says, this is Jesus, see, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first to establish the second. He's talking about the old covenant, which is now giving way to the new covenant. By this will of God, we have been sanctified, which means set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So we're a sacred place in that the presence of God is in us, but we're also sacred people. That's very, very important that we understand that we're now sacred people. And what's really important is notice what makes us sacred, what makes us sanctified. It says the work of Jesus. No longer are we sat in a scale and weighed like Belshazzar was and weighed upon whether he honored God or dishonored God. We can't. We have to be perfect, and we're not. What actually happens is Jesus gets weighed in our place. And Jesus' perfect life shows in the balance, and God recognizes it. And so Jesus is weighed on our behalf, and he's not found wanting. He's not found lacking. He's found perfect. And when God writes on our hearts and in our minds, he is giving us this new life. He is crediting to us the work of Jesus Christ. And so not only do we have his empowering presence in us, but we now have credited to us the right living and perfect living of God. And we can now be in his sacred presence because we have been given credit for Jesus' work. Now, that's really important because many of you are in here today and you're kind of operating from this mindset that says, I've got to be good, that I have to follow some moral code. I mean, you might even be here in church today thinking, hey, God, I'm here. Look what I'm doing. I'm doing the right thing. And so now you're kind of bartering, expecting God to do the right thing for you. In other words, what you're asking God to do is you're saying, put me on the scales. Put me on the scales, God. I really believe that my good's going to outweigh my bad. It's not, for two reasons. One is we are all terrible at remembering the bad things in our lives. We're really good at remembering the good things. I'll bet if everyone in here was asked, do you think over the course of your life to this point that you've done more good things than you've done bad things? I'm guessing 99% you're going to go, yeah, I think so. 51% maybe, but I think I'm on that side of good. Wrong. We forget those kinds of things, all right? But just throw that off for a minute, because in the scales, 51% doesn't get you anything. It's 100% or nothing. And that's what God wanted all of his people to remember when he established the purity rules and rituals of the Old Testament, is he wanted us to always be constantly aware we can never measure up, ever. Why does he want us to feel like that? Does he want us to walk around feeling, having our self-worth dinged and us to have to always go to counselors and be counseled into, you know, having our self-esteem puffed up and blown up? No. He wanted us realizing how desperate we were in need of Jesus Christ. And this is what Timothy Keller says, and it's a great statement. Timothy Keller says, we'll never, ever realize how broken and screwed up we are, ever. He goes, but we'll also can never imagine how loved we are by God when he would send Jesus to live in our place. And that is what God wanted his people to remember. When he made these things sacred, when he had all these ritual and purity laws, as he wanted them to remember and us to remember, we and of ourselves, we can't do it. Not at all. It doesn't matter about being good. I mean, how good is good enough? Where's the line? It's zero or nothing. It's 100% or nothing. And so we are a sacred place. We are a sacred people. But let me give you one other thing we are. We also have been given a very sacred purpose in life as Christ followers. In John chapter 17, let me read to you. These are Jesus' words. He's actually praying for his disciples. And in John chapter 17, verse 14, he's praying to God. He says, I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This is the verse I want you to really focus in on this moment. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. When we become Christ followers, we're sacred places where the presence of God dwells in us, which makes us sacred people. with the empowering presence of God in us, and that we are then given a sacred purpose. And Jesus says, as you sent me, God, into the world, I am sending them. And that word as is very important because it gives us a picture of what it means to be sent into the world. That is our sacred purpose. And I know many of you are looking for your purpose in life. We're all looking for our purposes in life. We want to know what our purpose in life is. We realize we're created to do something great. We just want to know, what is that? But here's the problem when we seek for our purpose in life. We're seeking our purpose for us. Vocationally, in my career, what am I going to be? What do you want me to do? We're thinking about us. But the purpose that we've been given, the sacred purpose we've been given, is not for us. It is for God. And so when we're looking for that career or vocation that's about us, God says it's not about you. That book, Purpose Driven Life, that Rick Warren wrote many years ago that sold like crazy and everybody read it. Do you remember the very first sentence of the book? As you open it up, it says, it's not about you. And if you can embrace that, you will find your purpose in life. But if you're looking for your purpose in life because it's about you, you'll never find it. And so we have a sacred purpose, and it's the same way that Jesus went out. And Jesus went out and he loved and he served and he talked about the kingdom of God. That is our purpose in life, is that wherever you are, don't think so much about your vocation right now. It's wherever you are, simply, as Jesus did, love and serve and talk about the kingdom of God. And that is our sacred purpose in life. And we have that sacred purpose because God has tagged us. He's tagged our hearts and our minds. But the reality of it is, here's what happens. In the same way that Belshazzar took these golden goblets that were sacred and set apart to worship God, he now profanes them. And he takes the uncommon and he makes them common. And we, I'm talking to Christ followers now, that's what we do. You see, we dishonor God when we who are set apart for a sacred purpose to be a sacred place because we're sacred people, when we do and live like everybody else does. We dishonor God. We profane God when we do that. And there's so many ways that we do that. I mean, as Christ followers, we're said that we're to be in the world but not of it. But you know what I see? I see a lot of Christ followers, and I feel the pull myself sometimes to live the same materialistic way that everybody else does. That as my income goes up, so does my standard of living. That my happiness that I'm really seeking, it's in buying things and accumulating things and having certain experiences. That is where I find my happiness. It's in the things that I own and the money that I make and the career that I choose. That's my identity. That's what everybody else does. And we get sucked into that. And we lose our distinctiveness. And we lose our sacredness that we've been set apart. We do it so easily. I see it when we take God's word, and I see churches doing this today. One that is very close to me right now is taking God's word and saying, you know what? Truth is in here, but this isn't all true. And I'm going to really, what it comes down to is I'm going to find the truth in here that I like. I'm going to find the truth in here that works for me. We profane something that's sacred, and that is God's graffiti and God's writing. When we read what we want to read, or when we obey or live out what we want to obey. You know, I know there are some people here that, and I hear this as a pastor, this is probably one of the most frustrating things I hear as a pastor. And every pastor will tell you this is one of the most frustrating things they'll ever hear. And it's this idea of deeper teaching. I'm going to go on record and say right now that typically speaking, when someone says about deeper teaching, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because you know the reality of it is that Christ followers in here, we know vastly more than we apply and appropriate in our lives. We don't need to learn more because spiritual maturity is not learning more. It's living out more of what we already know. Please take that to heart. Because Satan wants to fool us, and he wants to deceive us, and he wants us to think that if we just learn and learn and learn, but if we're not doing, it means jack squat. And we lose our sacredness and our distinctiveness when we give into that kind of reasoning. And so we dishonor God when we take this lightly. We dishonor God when we think that the sin in our lives and the selfishness in our lives, we kind of just treat it casually and cavalierly. And we don't truly have our hearts broken and experience the godly sorrow. And we come to God and we're repenting. We're asking him for forgiveness and we're telling him, I will not do that anymore. As you empower me and strengthen me, I will not do that anymore. When we take it seriously, we bring back the sacredness and the set apartness that our world needs. Lastly, we talk about God's graffiti is what starts and enables our sacredness. It's what makes us sacred. Now, how and what can we do to keep ourselves living lives of distinctiveness and sacredness that honors God? Well, in Jesus' prayer, he mentioned it in John chapter 17, verse 17. Notice what he says. He says, sanctify them, set them apart. He's saying, he's praying, God, to those that I'm praying for, set them apart by what? By the truth. Your word is truth. And then he says it again in verse 19. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified. Why? How? By the truth. Reading and reflecting on God's graffiti. That is what helps us to live a life of sacrifice, a life of sacredness, a life of distinctiveness. It's living out God's world, living out God's word as it's written here in the world today. That's what it means to be of the world or to be in the world, but not of it. It is us living out the truth of God's word everywhere we are, all that it says with the very best of our efforts as God empowers us. We do that in this world. We create these sacred hotspots that God's presence dwells. And you do that at home. You do that at work. You do that at school. You do that in your recreational activities. You do that as you're living out the presence of God, as you're honoring and obeying the presence of God, you're creating these sacred hotspots of God's presence. And God will use those to draw people to himself. That is your sacred purpose in life. I speak to the Christ follower. I cannot state that more importantly than it is. So let me finish by asking you and challenging you. First, would you this week identify and cut out something in your life that dishonors God? Whatever it is, identify what it is. This is it, and say, this is the thing I'm working on. This is the thing that is, I'm leaking sacredness when I indulge myself with this sinful behavior. Or maybe it's something you should be doing, you know you should be doing, but you're not doing. Maybe focus on that. Maybe it's sharing your faith. Maybe it's reconciling a difficult relationship. Whatever it is, create a sacred hotspot there. Identify what it is and work on it this week. And then lastly, is start reading the book of Matthew. That's the first book of the New Testament. Start reading the book of Matthew, engaging, reading, and reflecting on it so that you can be mindful and keeping your eyes and focused on that and who will keep you sacred. We need our small groups and our discipleship groups and our Bibles. You need to be coming to worship and serving so that keeps you focused on the sacred. We all need that. And I stand at the head of the line on that. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for your love for us. And God, thank you for your patience and your grace and mercy. Thank you most of all that Jesus, Lord God, is who stood in the balance for us. You measured his work and it was perfect. And when we put our faith and trust in you, Lord God, we are given credit for his measurement. And you write on our hearts and in our minds so that our spirituality isn't cerebral. It isn't just mentally ascending to some ascribed set of beliefs. Lord God, it actually is in our hearts and it changes us and we feel it and we live out of our hearts in ways that are different and that are sacred and separate. And I pray we would be that church. And I pray you'd be glorified and honored when we live like that. In Jesus' name, amen.